Call your attention to the Word of God as found in Isaiah 40, the first two verses. Come forth ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As I said last Sunday, after preaching a couple of introductory sermons from the first main section of this prophecy, I intend, the Lord willing, during my stay here to preach in the morning service from the last half of the prophecy, at least as far as we can get in this year. Here in our text for this morning, you have the theme, the main thought of the entire last half of the prophecy from chapter 40 to chapter 66. It's very plain when you study this prophecy that there are two main sections, and the first section being chapters 1 through 39, and the last section being from chapter 40 through chapter 66. This is sometimes referred to as the second book of Isaiah. There's a little critical question that's involved here. I don't intend to enter that question in detail this morning, but I want to say a few words about it. We talked about this somewhat last Friday evening in Bible study too. First of all, I want to emphasize that it's a question of minor importance, very minor importance, who the human writer of any of the books of Scripture is. The fact of the matter is that we don't know by any means the human writer of all of the books of Scripture, and especially of all of the books of the Old Testament Scriptures. There are many of those books of whom we do not know the human writer. That's not the question. That's not the point. The point is that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that God is the author of those Scriptures by His Holy Spirit through the means of human instruments, human writers who were totally under the influence and the guidance of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ in their writings, so that they wrote the Word of God as far as its content is concerned. Holy men of God, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, spake as they were moved or carried by the Holy Spirit. That's the main point. In the second place, we may bear in mind that from of old, the church has always accepted the truth that Isaiah was the human writer of this book. And the human writer of this book in its entirety. Must remember that. There are those, the higher critics, who divide the prophecy in such a way that from chapter 40 on, The prophet Isaiah is not the speaker nor the writer. And they do that because they do not want to accept the possibility that the prophet who lived in the time of Hezekiah at the latest, long before the captivity, could speak not only about the captivity, but could speak about the deliverance from the captivity, and could even name by name the prophet, the individual who would be instrumental in that deliverance. You have that, you know, in chapter 45 of this prophecy, that the emperor Cyrus of the Medes and Persians is mentioned by name. He was the one who made the proclamation that the children of Israel should go back from Babylon to the promised land. Thus saith the Lord to his, well, you have it already in 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then you have a further description of Cyrus and of the Lord's work through him, and of the fact that it was the Lord who raised him up and made him strong in chapter 45. But you see, beloved, that's not all. It's not only that the prophet speaks of a man like Cyrus, who lived many, many years after this prophecy. But remember that the prophet Isaiah speaks of the future all the way into the new dispensation. And in fact, in chapter 65 and 66, for one place, all the way to the new creation, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The trouble with the critics is that they don't want to believe Revelation. They don't want to believe in the possibility of prophecy, of prophecy in the strict sense as it refers to the future and even to the distant future. And since this book stretches out, as I said, to the distant future and to such definite events that the very name of Cyrus is mentioned centuries before he appears on the scene of history, science, as they call it, unbelieving science, the science of higher criticism, cannot concede that the prophet Isaiah could have written this book. Such grounds and such a position, of course, you and I may not concede, not even for a moment. And I want to add, we do not consider those grounds worthy of an answer. Bear that in mind. You must never attempt to argue with the unbelieving critic on his own ground. That's a mistake. Very likely, if you do that, he'll defeat you and create doubt in your own soul. You must take your stand on the position that this Bible is the Word of God written, infallible, inerrant, from the first verse of Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, and must remember that the question with regard to criticism is at bottom one of faith versus unbelief, not one of scientific proofs and logical arguments. So much for that. The prophet here, and that's a marvelous thing, the prophet here, through the spirit of prophecy, stands on the standpoint of the captivity in Babylon. Remember, it was not the time of the captivity yet. It was long before the captivity. But the prophetic viewpoint of the prophecy, especially from chapter 40 on, is that of the captivity, God's people. Not in historical reality, but in prophetic reality, if you will. God's people are in Babylon. And the prophet, as it were, is standing there in Babylon with them. And from that stance, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he proclaims to them deliverance. This last section of Isaiah can be divided, as we'll see as when we go along, into three main sections. And each of those three main sections is again divided into three parts. And the chief content of all the parts is what you find in the words of our text for this morning. Comfort for God's people in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is a comfort book. And as we'll see, it's a comfort book for what we found described in the first chapter as the little hut in the vineyard, the shanty in the garden of cucumbers, God's people, the remnant according to the election of grace. With those introductory remarks, I call your attention to the words of our text for this morning under the theme, Comfort for God's Oppressed People. Comfort for God's Oppressed People. Let's notice in the first place the comforted, and in the second place the comfort. You'll notice that these words of our text contain an assignment, a calling, in the form of a command. And it's not just to the prophet Isaiah, but to all the prophets, it's in the plural. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The content, therefore, of the calling of the prophets is comfort. And comfort, of course, presupposes grief. Presupposes suffering, pain, battle, weariness. It presupposes a present evil which surrounds us and which threatens us. Otherwise, you can't speak of comfort, really, huh? That's true in everyday life, too. You don't comfort a child, for example, who's perfectly happy and who has no troubles. But if that child takes a tumble and skins his knee and starts to cry, then mother comforts him. That's the case here too. Comfort presupposes a present evil that threatens us and that surrounds us. In the second place, we ought to notice that those who must be comforted are God's people. Comfort ye, my people. And again, that same idea is implied in the next verses, saith your God. And that's even the case with respect to the initial words of verse 2 in our English translation that reads, and that's not a bad translation because it certainly conveys the idea, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Literally, the text says there, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. God's people, therefore, are those who must be comforted. And that expression, my people, along with the expression, your God, and along with that, the heart of Jerusalem. That expression in Scripture has an altogether special, a particular meaning. Must remember that. That's a good idea anyway in your Scripture reading. Sometimes people ask, where does the Word of God teach sovereign election? And then we look for particular passages of Scripture that do that. Well, that's all right. But I want you to understand that you can find sovereign election on virtually every page of Scripture. Whenever you read an expression such as my people, or an expression such as my servant, or thy servant. You read that, of course, many, many times. There's election in that term. Those are possessives. My people. And from the point of view of God's people, thy people. Thy children, thy servant. There's possession expressed there. And the idea is not that we are God's people because we made ourselves God's people. The idea is not that we are God's people because we were kind enough to take God as our God. That wasn't the case. We were children of the devil by nature. And we are children of the devil by nature. Those expressions all refer to the fact that God has chosen us. He has made us his people. And because of that, he calls us my people. Because of that, we know ourselves as thy people. We know ourselves as thy servants. Those who are God's people, his peculiar possession by virtue of God's own sovereign activity. In general, of course, all the nations of the world are God's people. They all belong to him. There's nothing in all creation that doesn't belong to him. He's the possessor of heaven and earth and all their inhabitants. But he is, in an altogether unique sense of the word, the God of his people, the God of Israel, the God of his church. That includes the fact, first of all, that they are the people whom God has from eternity and in sovereign love and good pleasure chosen for his inheritance. He has loved them from eternity in free and sovereign love. We didn't love him. We certainly did not love him first. We love him because he first loved us. He predestinated us from eternity to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we should be a people who would show forth his praises, who would be his covenant people, who should dwell in his house, in his tabernacle, the people of his eternal covenant. That first of all. There's more than that. That expression also implies that this people is for that purpose, that they should be his people, delivered out of the midst of the world. God draws them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Christ Jesus, through the blood of the cross, and by the power of his Spirit, he liberates that people from sin and death and corruption. That people is called in our text the heart of Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem here, of course, refers not to the city as such, the city of buildings of wood and stone, with the streets and with a temple and with a palace. Jerusalem is used here as the name of the people of Jerusalem. That's always, of course, the important part about any city. People. And that's certainly true of Jerusalem. Only that name of the people of Jerusalem is used at the same time, not merely, of course, for the inhabitants of that walled city in the narrower sense of the word, but for all God's people at that time. That could be done in Israel because, of course, Jerusalem was the center, the focal point of the whole land of Canaan and the focal point of all of the nation of Israel, the heart of Jerusalem. That's here presented, therefore, as a person with a heart. It's a spiritual unity, though it consists of many members, just as is true of the church. Church is one body, a spiritual unity, but consists of many members at the same time. And the heart of Jerusalem is the center of Jerusalem's real life, the center of that life as it goes out by grace toward God, It's the regenerated, the renewed life of the people of God, if you will. To that heart of Jerusalem, the word of the prophets must be directed. To that people of the Lord, that Jerusalem, and to that Jerusalem, as it is indeed by grace and according to its new life, its regenerated life, they must be comforted by the word of the Lord. Speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem. The question is, what about? The answer to that question is that they have to be spoken to, their heart needs speaking to, and they have to be comforted because the people of God are in captivity. What does that mean, that captivity? Well, of course, it means, first of all, that they're in a strange land. They were in Babylon. But that's not so bad. That's not the worst that can befall someone. I mean, if you talk about being in a strange land in the natural sense of the word, to dwell in a strange land is not so difficult, especially if that land is a good one. I'm dwelling in a strange land right now, and I must say it's pretty good too. That's not so bad. If one can dwell in a strange land and associate with his own people and with his own kindred, associate with the people of God, then there's really no reason for concern, huh? And in the old dispensation, that was true too. If those who went to Babylon knew no other alienation than that natural alienation, that natural pilgrim status, sojourner status, they could become accustomed to that, if that was all. Then that natural dwelling in a strange land became something every day. They could live with that. They became accustomed to life there in Babylon. They settled down. Many of them did that. Remember, when the return took place after the 70 years of captivity, it was, relatively speaking, only a handful of people that returned. The rest of them stayed behind. They liked it there. They became naturalized citizens of Babylon. And they settled down. And they earned a living. And they became businessmen, those Jews in Babylon, the best ones. And they didn't, when the call came to return to the land of Canaan, they didn't have any desire to return. Didn't touch them. But for the Israel of God, for the true Israelite, you must remember, the fact that they were carried away to Babylon meant that they were far from God's covenant and far from God's dwelling, far from God's house. You have to understand that clearly, beloved. For the New Testament church, doesn't make any difference what land you live in. Doesn't make a particle of difference, really, whether you live in the U.S. or whether you live in Australia whether you live up north in Queensland or whether you live down south here in Tasmania, or whether you live in New Zealand or whether you live in Europe, you can be people of God anywhere in the new dispensation. The church is not bound to any special place. But for the church in the old dispensation, that was different. God dwelt in Jerusalem, in the land of Canaan. And Jerusalem and Canaan were the only place in all the world where God was pleased to have his covenant dwelling with his people. Limited to that. There was the temple. There was the altar. There was the throne. Not just any old throne, like the throne of the King of Babylon. The throne of God's rule through the theocratic king. And there was Zion. There in the land of Canaan. There was Mount Zion. And you must remember that as far as the Old Testament forms were concerned, the Old Testament types and shadows, you could not serve the Lord. You could not properly keep his covenant in Babylon. The shadows were gone. The types were gone. The temple was gone. The altar was gone. The priesthood was gone. The throne was gone. The king was gone. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was in ruins. The sacrifices couldn't be brought. It appeared as though God had cast away his people. It appeared as though God had annihilated his covenant. You see, that captivity involved a spiritual alienation in the old dispensation. That was the problem. That's why you hear God's people say in Psalm 137, we hang our harps upon the willow trees. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Prophet, the psalmist there was thinking of Jerusalem. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, that's where his heart was longing. Let my right hand forget its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. That's why a man like Daniel, when he prayed with his face toward Jerusalem. That it happened, of course, because of their sin. No question about that. The people had sinned. They had become apostate. They had rejected the word of the prophets. Rejected God's word. Rejected the word of God through Moses. And now they were in captivity and they bore God's vengeance and God's punishment and God's chastisement. That was their situation. Only we must not forget that while it was certainly true that in the majority of them God was not well pleased, there was always a remnant according to the election of grace. The elect colonel. That was the heart of Jerusalem. That elect colonel either always remained faithful, or, as was undoubtedly the case, some of them came to repentance in captivity, and the Lord chastised them. It takes that sometimes, you know. But the Lord has to chastise His people to bring them to repentance. But that elect kernel, that hut in the vineyard, if you will, that very small remnant, longed for God's covenant and longed for God's communion. They were the ones who felt the heart of Jerusalem beating within them and who sighed in captivity and groaned there in that strange land. And they were the ones who had to be comforted in that captivity with the word of the Lord. Question arises in that connection. In what sense does that apply? Also, according to Scripture, of course. What sense does that apply to the Church of the New Dispensation? To the Church of all ages? Can, of course, simply spiritualize and presently forget and overlook the fact that this word is directed in the first place to Israel as a people. But if we do that, in a way, you know, we're not going to remain free from chiliasm either, premillennialism. From dispensationalism that always wants to separate between an Old Testament kingdom of God and a New Testament church of God, the kingdom people and the church people. My point is that if we want to understand that in that same sense as it occurs to the people of God in the old dispensation, this word is also spoken to us, to you and to me. Let me make that very specific, beloved, to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Burnie, Tasmania. Then we have to have scriptural certainty for that, you see. You can't simply, without any foundation, make a jump and say, well, this means us too. It does, but that has to be based on Scripture. And then we must understand that the people of Jerusalem also now are in the Babylonian captivity. Well, you say, no, I'm not in Babylon, I'm over here in Tasmania. That's all right, you're in the Babylonian captivity. Also now, must remember that in the first place, Jerusalem is now above. According to Scripture, Jerusalem is above, not anymore there in the land of Palestine. There are those who want to make something of that, but Jerusalem there in the land of Palestine doesn't have any significance anymore. It doesn't have any more significance than burning. Or Melbourne, or Sydney, or Canberra. Doesn't mean a thing. That's gone. Jerusalem is now above, according to Scripture. You have that more than once in Scripture. You have that, for example, in the last part of Galatians 4, where you have that allegory of the Apostle Paul about the two sons of Abraham, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And then he goes on in verses 25 and 26, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And then to back that up, the apostle makes a quotation from Isaiah 54. You have that again in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, probably more clearly there. In addressing the New Testament saints, the apostle says there in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, now notice, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And now notice the identity of that heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Jerusalem is above, it's heavenly. And we are come to that heavenly Jerusalem. I know we're not there yet in person. That's coming after a while. But our heart is there. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship, in the end of Philippians 3, but our conversation, our citizenship, that's the word there, is in heaven, from whence also we expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall make our vile bodies like unto his most glorious body. So that's the situation. Principally, the whole church moved to heaven with the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in the central sense, in a unique sense, the heart of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's children, many of them, are still in the midst of Babylon, because Babylon is no more that city in the Mideast. The world is Babylon. And in the midst of that world, that wicked world, that world that is opposed to God and his cause, in the midst of that world, the church militant, the church here on earth, finds itself. And from that point of view, also now, Jerusalem, Jerusalem's citizens sigh and pine away in Babylon. The children of Jerusalem have the life of Jerusalem in their hearts through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, here in the midst of the world, they are spiritual strangers surrounded by enemies, enemies from within, their own old nature, their own flesh, enemies from without, the world round about us, the devil. And they're opposed by Babylon's king. And their heart, if things are spiritually right with them, their heart longs for Zion. That, after all, is where they will be able to serve the Lord perfectly and in the full sense of the word, even as the children of Israel in the land of Babylon could not properly serve the Lord there. So it's true of us.
our service of the Lord cannot be complete, cannot be perfect, until we reach Jerusalem that is above. We're in Babylon now, and we long for the heavenly city. So this comfort is for us. This comfort here of Isaiah. The word of all the apostles and all the prophets must always and again be directed to that heart of Jerusalem. Let this word of God, beloved, is from beginning to end a comfort book for God's people. Not for the others. He who doesn't know Zion's life in himself has no need of comfort. Doesn't want it. Can't even understand it. Come forth ye, my people. Your God. That language is already comfort. My people, saith your God. There's all the intention of divine love and divine mercy in those words, beloved. Even in Babylon, far from the temple, far from the service of God, far from Jerusalem, pining away in that strange land where they were the object of the mockery of the wicked, they were still God's people. My people, saith your God. That already spoke to the heart of Jerusalem. That's fundamental, you see. That's the very heart of the comfort. Election is the heart of the gospel. That God is our God. And that our God is God. That's the gospel. That's the only source, the only cause of all good and all blessing. That's the ground, the very rock bottom foundation of our trust, that He will surely save us and deliver us. I can't help thinking in that connection of the opening words of the Heidelberg Catechism. I know that's not one of your creeds, but it's one of mine and of our churches in the States. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Implied in that knowledge, that assurance, that God is our God, that we are His people, that we belong to Him, is everything else that our text says here. Your warfare is accomplished. That's again stated, of course, first of all with a view to the captivity as such. The term warfare in our text refers to the suffering and the trouble and the grief and the struggle of the people of God. The struggle to be God's people, even in Babylon. It refers to all the suffering and all the anguish connected with that struggle, connected with the captivity. And notice, the prophecy here stands on the standpoint of the end of that captivity. Your warfare is accomplished. It's finished. All that must be fought, all that must be suffered, is now fulfilled. It's finished. And God's people are still there. They weren't consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. In the full sense of the word, that's true in the new dispensation. All that the Church of Christ must suffer, all her struggle, is now fulfilled. Why? Because you and I have done it? Oh no. The Savior has come. For God's people in the old dispensation, this was true only in prophecy. For us, it's true in fact. It's been fulfilled. The Savior has come. The Savior has suffered. The Savior has fought against all the powers of darkness and of sin and death and hell, and He has overcome. He cried out on the cross, did He not? It is finished. We're victors. We're more than conquerors, the Apostle Paul says, through Him that loved us. And I know that's true only in beginning, only in principle, here and now. That's all right, but beloved, don't let that in the beginning, that in principle, come down to this, that after all you say to yourself, we don't have anything yet. That's wrong. It's finished. We are more than conquerors in principle. This word of God also looks forward and means then that presently the battle will be finished for good, forever. The victory, our victory in Christ, will be perfectly realized. As surely, and that's our assurance in this, as surely as it was accomplished and finished in principle, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so surely that final deliverance and salvation and peace and freedom from our enemies awaits us. That's the gospel. Believe it? The heart of the matter is in those next words, your iniquity is pardoned. What blessed words, beloved. What blessed words for those who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Your iniquity is pardoned. That's the ground of Jerusalem's comfort. Iniquity wherein Jerusalem was born in fellowship with the ungodly world. The iniquity wherein you and I were born, along with all mankind, is pardoned. It's taken away. Taken away through satisfaction of the justice of God. Taken away through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is satisfied. Our sin is no more. And not only is it no more, He has pronounced through the cross and by the word of the gospel, His divine word of pardon, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? That's the greatest comfort for Jerusalem here. If you're a citizen of Jerusalem, your iniquity weighs heavily on you. It's cause for grief, for sorrow. Every day again, you have to get down on your knees at the end of the day, don't you? Lord, I sinned. I sinned again today. Sin has marked my way. Forgive. You speak to the heart of Jerusalem when you say, your iniquity is pardoned. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven thee. And that forgiveness, that justification, you see, is at the same time the source from which all the other blessings of salvation flow when we're righteous before God. Then the fountain of the blessings of salvation, of holiness and peace with God, of love and mercy and all the other blessings of salvation, of the hope of everlasting life, the fountain of all those blessings is open once we hear his word, his forgiving word. Your iniquities are pardoned. That's the opening of the fountain. And in the third place, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's not a very easy expression there. She hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. I used to think, in fact, I had to preach on this text when I was examined by our synod in 1947 for candidacy in our churches. At that time, I thought that the meaning of the text was double glory. She hath received of the Lord's hand double, that is, double glory for all her sins. It's explained that way sometimes. Nothing heretical about that. It's explained that way partly for the reason that those who explain it thus think that it is unjust that God's people should suffer double. And I think that explanation is not correct, precisely in the light of the words, double for all her sins. I think that binds you to the interpretation that the text means she hath received of the Lord's hand double suffering for all her sins. Doesn't mean that the Lord would be unrighteous, unjust, making us suffer double. But we must remember, beloved, Christ has completely satisfied for all the sins of all his people. That's perfect. That's an eternal offering. When we suffer, we do not and we cannot suffer in that sense. There's no more payment to be made for sin. Jesus paid it all. No question about that. Nevertheless, God's people still suffer here in the world. And they suffer not only the sufferings of this present time, but they suffer from the world. I know that suffering comes to them from the hand of God, according to his purpose, according to his direction, but it comes from a wicked world and at the hands of the wicked world. Israel was redeemed as the people of God. Yet they suffered in Babylon. We are redeemed as the people of God. Yet we suffer for Christ's sake here in the midst of the world. And the text stands on the viewpoint of the end of that suffering. It's finished. It's all accomplished. Zion has suffered more than enough. All the tears the Lord shall wipe away from our eyes forever. There shall be no death, no sickness, no pain, no suffering, no tears, only perfect joy, perfect peace forever and ever. From that point of view, the glory that awaits you and me shall more than doubly reward the suffering which came upon Jerusalem in this present time. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says in Romans 8, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and merciful Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We pray, O Lord, apply thy word unto our hearts and to the hearts of our children, that we may believe it, and that we may walk in its light here in the midst of the world, and that we may be comforted. Go with us in the rest of this day. Return us to thy house at the appointed time. We shall give thee the praise now and in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remain standing for our concluding psalm, which is Psalm 18, verses 46 to 50. God lives, blessed be my rock, the God of my health praised be. God doth avenge me and subdues the people under me. He saves me from mine enemies. Yea, thou hast lifted me above my foes, and from the man of violence set me free.